Going through the series, Overcoming Sin in Christ Alone, today's message, Wake Up, Church. Reading again, as I said, from 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you, without us, you kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Lord God, 'tis your word. It is your mighty word. It is your word from Holy Spirit unto Paul, to the church in Corinth, to the world today, at least to those who are in the kingdom of God, that we might listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. John Phillips tells of a time when he introduced a man named George Verwer to a group of Christian businessmen. Men with whom Phillips was fairly well acquainted, men that he liked, men who were quite sincere in believing that their presence and their influence were quite indispensable in their respective churches. George Verwer, unknown to all of his men in the room except John Phillips, was not dressed in nice clothes, complete with polished shoes, as were others. Now, George seemed to be an out-of-place stranger in their midst. He was quiet. He was fairly thin in appearance. Phillips first met up with Verwer, then a senior at Moody Bible Institute, when Phillips himself joined the staff at Moody. George Verwer is the man who later launched what is still known today as Operation Mobilization, a parachurch missionary organization dedicated to reaching the world's unsaved masses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verwer had been gripped by the hand of the Holy Spirit during a Billy Graham crusade some years earlier. Responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved and he was on fire for the Lord. According to the account given by Phillips, even as a young student, George had started many ministries in Mexico and Spain. The Soviet Union had already barred him from entry, even as he was carrying out evangelistic crusades in India, all this while he's a student. He'd been mobilizing students during college breaks for short-term door-to-door evangelistic mission projects in major European cities. His vision was big. It involved getting the gospel into countries that were closed off to the gospel. Closed off by human standards, not closed off by God's. There are none of those. George's text was, "Nothing shall be impossible to you." He desired to have a gospel ship that could navigate the global waters and reach faraway places and extremely isolated individuals. In time, God blessed his ministries with two ships, the Logos and the Doulos. But before I go on with Phillips's account of Verwer, I must say a word about parachurch ministries. Ministries that operate outside of, but alongside of, churches and denominations to facilitate said entities in being obedient to mainly the Great Commission of that we find in Matthew 28. The following statement from another well-known parachurch ministry of our day, a statement that I can fully agree with. Here's the statement. We at Desiring God, that's John Piper's ministry, are a parachurch ministry. We love the church, love the bride and the body of Jesus Christ. Our aim is to pursue ministry strategies that encourage, equip, support, and strengthen local churches. And except in the very rare cases where there simply is no other option, we do not support anyone's attempt to replace it in the life of faithful local churches with our online content or communication. I agree fully with that, because in a parachurch ministry needs to be fully engaged in their local church first, even if that's their job. That's just the way it needs to be. So that's how we evaluate and engage parachurch ministries. They are not ministries of the local church and should not take the place of the local church, period. That said, they can be used to greatly advance the kingdom of God. We support parachurch ministries right here in this town. Just prayed for one. We have others that we support as well. So it's not like we don't do that. We do that, and we want to engage that. But back here for a moment to John Phillips' account of having George Verwer to speak to a group of Christian businessmen. Phillips recalls this, and I quote, "The time came for me to introduce my guest. Several looked around, wondering what guests do you have here? We don't see any prominent people." Few associated his word guest with the unassuming stranger until he spoke. Within a minute, there was dead silence in the room. The longer George spoke, the more intense it became, until the room was charged electrically by the Holy Spirit power. And for nearly an hour, that light had nothing to do with that. For nearly an hour, he held those men entranced, the world of the lost. In all of their poverty, anguish, superstition, hopelessness, despair came into that very room. The vast vision of one lonely, single, spirit-driven man held everyone spellbound. The daring faith of a George Mueller, the missionary passion of a William Carey, the evangelistic fervor of a D.L. Moody, the devastating courage and honesty of a John Knox, the single-mindedness of a David Livingstone, the authority and power of a General Booth. That was what filled the room. Within 10 minutes, an observer would have known who was the wise one in the room and who were the fools, who was strong and who was weak, who was honorable by men and who was by comparison, were of no account, who was really an ambassador for Christ and who were simply playing church. Friends, Paul too was the Corinthian church in the same way. He was saying, "Wake up, church. There's a world around you that is lost and dying and on a fast track to hell. And all you want to do is distort the gospel with your prideful passions and your selfish shenanigans." Well, okay, already. Already, you have what you want. Already, you've become rich. Without us, you've just become kings. Go ahead and play church if you want, but know this, true disciples of Jesus cannot fully rest in his riches until he returns. The life of a true believer on this earth does not look like yours. That's what Paul said to the Corinth. Two realities stand out here in our text today. One is spiritual blindness in the church, and the other is how to remain humble in Christ. Let's look at the first one. The wisdom of the world has a blinding effect upon believers with wrong priorities. Wisdom of the world is blinding upon believers with wrong priorities. Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign. Hey, if so, we just might want to come and rule with you. If things are that great in Corinth, I can't wait to get back, but I know they're not. And I know that you're dreaming and you're living in a dream world and you've created it with your own arrogance. The Corinthians had become wise in their own eyes in just a matter of only a very few years, less than five, probably, according to the nearest way that we could calculate time. Conservative estimates of the time that Paul had been away from Corinth before the letter known as 1 Corinthians would have been read in their hearing is somewhere around 3 to 4 years. It doesn't take long, folks, for a local church to become corrupted. Entire denominations of churches have abandoned strong gospel doctrine in the span of just even a couple generations. And all of this in the name of wisdom, worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world. Paul says this right here in our text, verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. Again, he's being sarcastic Listen, beloved, Paul is being facetious. They are not wise. They're behaving like non-believers. They're wrongly judging within the kingdom, including Paul and Apollos, while at the same time not even discerning their own so-called walk with Jesus. Their priorities are skewed. Their focus is perverted. They're aiming at pleasing men more than they're aiming at pleasing God. And yet, only 3 to 4 years prior, they must have been on a mountaintop as Paul had come to town and Jesus had called them to himself. They must have been learning and growing as Christians ought. They must have been behaving as Paul told Timothy. They must have known how to behave in the church and how they should act. What happened? Their priorities changed. They allowed worldly wisdom to infiltrate their fellowship. And of course, this was a new thing, not at all. But Pastor, it's the New Testament. It's the beginning of the church. Yes, but over in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. It should be obvious to us, having heard this and similar stories from the Bible over the years, most of the kings, even the more godly ones, would not help themselves from eventually becoming people pleasers over God pleasers. But that last statement in that text in 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. You know who that was? That was Ahab. Ahab was the husband of Jezebel. Ahab is noted as being a prime example of evil. If you look at Micah, verse 16 in chapter 6. These kings and many other kings allowed the world to influence and infiltrate the right worship of God. But now let's jump almost 3 millennia forward to the early Baptists in England, standing firm in the belief that the Bible reveals that Christ's command to follow him in full immersion water baptism is an act of faith to be executed following the subject's recognition that salvation has been granted to him by God. In other words, he doesn't just claim it on his own. God gives salvation from his regenerating work. Baptized believers then eventually became known as Baptists. So that's what we're fast forwarding to when we're not counting John the Baptist. He really wasn't the first Southern Baptist or the first Baptist. Okay. So. And we're all the way here into the 1600s. Skipped a lot, yes, but we got to move through this somehow so we can understand. Following in the footsteps of many connected with the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, the early Baptists held to what is now commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace. These doctrines were formulated from the work of the Genevan reformer, John Calvin, and are also referred to with the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which is shorthand for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, we've heard this before. These doctrines help us as Christians to hold a high and proper view of God's sovereignty. They did the same thing for the early Baptists. However, not too many years after the Baptists developed what is known as the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Have you heard of that before? Most of you have links to it on your computer in an email that I sent last week. I promised I would do it, right? And reference to that in our new proposed governing document packet. Okay. So you can well see what that is. You can go back and look at what that is. And so not too many years into Baptist life was that document adopted. And to be honest, it was taken from Westminster Confession of Faith, which were the Presbyterians and others who had well documented what they believed. The Baptists believe a little different on baptism, so it had to be changed for them. That's why, in a nutshell, that happened that way. It's still very strong and very good documentation of what we should believe upon God's word. Anyway, all that said, they needed to solidify certain doctrines that were just not subject to compromise. That's what that document is about, and others. We're not going to move on this. This is what we believe Scripture tells us. Okay. But even as that was happening, and what caused it in part to happen, because there were winds of worldly wisdom that were beginning to settle once again around some who were compromised than to stand firmly upon God's word. Again, wrong priorities at play. 18th century Baptist efforts to remain under a common confession of faith began to erode quickly with the onslaught of many heretical doctrines such as deism, Socinianism, latitudinarianism. Not going to go into all those today. You can check them out on your own. And there were many more. But Baptists were not alone in this downgrade of doctrine. The world around the Baptists and all the rest of good conservative Bible-believing people was trying to crush their belief. It's still happening today. Many chose to travel down the wrong path that often included the support of Arminianism, which is nothing less than an attempt to water down the doctrines of grace. Now, be it known here again, doctrines of grace do not take precedent over the Bible. They come from the Bible. So just a sidebar there. After much argument and doctrinal articulation throughout the 18th and 19th centuries, a leading English Baptist theologian on the other side of the pond by the name of H. Wheeler Robinson wrote a book in the early 20th century, early 20th century. That's the early 1900s. That's not that far back. And it wasn't that far ahead of 1689 in the scope of all time. A few generations there. He wrote a book entitled The Christian Doctrine of Man. This is a Baptist theologian in a prominent university writing a book called The Christian Doctrine of Man. And in that work, he called the Old Testament narration of the fall, quote, a minor and negligible element in the literature of religion of Israel, end quote. It doesn't matter, he says. Finally concluded, quote, modern views of the Bible, early 1900s, and the origin of the race, Darwinism, remove Adam's transgressions from the data of the problem. We just throw that out the window because it doesn't matter. So men in those positions, many others I could have quoted, and are well documented, pulling down, letting the world influence how the church believes. He furthermore dismissed the doctrine of eternal punishment as if it didn't even exist, and claim that there will likely be opportunities for men and women to receive salvation after they die. That and much more from a Baptist mover and shaker of the day. Took a while, yes, but he was on the same slippery slope that many are still on today, and we are not immune from catching some of those viral side effects. In fact, our own Southern Baptist Convention has been on a similar but not so obvious slippery slope since the days in which those thoughts were put into print, those thoughts being the 1900s, 1925 in there. Among others, a contemporary Baptist theologian by the name of Tom Nettles has shown this to be the case. He says, prior to 1925, the bulk of the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents and Southern Baptist Convention presidents since 1845 to 1925, the bulk of the leadership were very strongly rooted in those doctrines of grace that I read to you. And thanks to the work of men like Nettles, there is an increase even today to the attention of the doctrines of grace within Baptist circles. But there's a lot of kickback, even in our own convention. There are people who've been saying for 20 years, I've been going to school alongside these people and sitting under them. There are people that would say that, oh, no, the founders never had any of that ugly Calvinism. First of all, it's not ugly. It's biblical. And secondly, they did have a lot of it. And thirdly, they've lost it. And that contributes greatly to the direction that this convention is headed. Very big, slippery slope. When Paul speaks here in 1 Corinthians 4, what he says real here really does hit home right here in the 21st century. If you are comfortable doing church, you're not doing the work of God. Did you find comfort in the words of Paul in the remainder of those verses that I read? Sore and afflicted, hungry, thirsty, beat up, thrown in prison. That sounds pretty comfortable to me if you're in the will of God. That's how it's comfortable. If you never leave this room or another one where hopefully the word of God is being preached, if you never leave this room feeling worse than you did when you walked in, at least some of the time, you're blinded by the wisdom of the world. Wake up, church. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not come in its fullness yet. One of us knows that we have been left, well, we should have been left behind by God until he says it's our time to go home to do the work that he's given us to do. Not just come and say, yep, it's the work. All right. See you later next week, God. We have no right to seek only the kingdom comforts without honestly facing the kingdom conflicts. In the previous examples of being blinded by worldly wisdom, if those examples seem really distant and far away or too deep to really think about right now, I have another one of which I'm sure will step on some of your toes. It will step on mine as well, I promise. It already has. This one has a direct bearing upon our corporate worship. When Paul prefaces the proper way to worship in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it begins like this. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lamentation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up. What's that last phrase? Let all things be done for building up. There should be one word that comes to mind when we think of that sentence. Let all things be done for building up. Discipleship. Discipleship. In a nutshell, we are to be building one another up in Christ with everything we do. That certainly includes the singing of songs together in a corporate worship service that actually serve songs and lyrics and music to those lyrics that actually serve to strengthen our baptistic doctrinal views of God's word, strengthen, not to weaken them. I'm sure that you know this verse of scripture too. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are really good for the discipling of ourselves. They really are. It's what God says. You don't have to doubt me. You can just say, oh, that's what God says. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are good for us. This is what I do. But again, they are for strengthening our doctrinal beliefs, not weakening them. So if we are allowing theology to come into the church through our music that does not accord with what we say we believe as conservative Baptist Christ followers, how can we be ourselves in a manner pleasing to our Lord Jesus? If we are bringing in bad theology or non-Baptistic theology, then we are not doing anything other than listening to worldly wisdom. Will a steady yet subtle diet of worldly wisdom not lead us to be like the Corinthian believers? So they were doing. Well, you might say, it's not bad music, Pastor. It has godly lyrics. And that song, I mean, man, have you listened to it? It really gets me pumped up and ready to worship. Can I ask you a valid question? How pumped up do you think Moses needed to be when he stepped up to the burning bush? I just can't picture him in a fired up, frenzied mode as he approached the holy ground of God Almighty. Scott Aniol, professor of pastoral theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, Conway, Arkansas, if you're interested, has described what he sees as the two most dominant theologies of worship among Christians today. He says there's covenant renewal worship and there's sacramental worship. Description of covenant renewal worship. Corporate worship is like renewing our gospel vows to Christ. Just like when we were first converted, God calls us to draw near to him. Just like at our conversion, we respond with confession of sin and acknowledgement that we have broken God's laws. Just like when we were first saved, we hear words of pardon from God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Just like when we began our relationship with God, we eagerly listen to his instructions and commit to obey. No, we are not getting resaved every week. We are renewing our covenant vows to the Lord. And in so doing, we are rekindling our relationship to him, with him, and our commitment to him and he with us. Aniol believes that the second most prominent theology in the realm of Christian worship today is sacramental worship. The goal of sacramental worship is to experience the felt presence of God. In overtly charismatic forms of this theology, evidence of God's presence will include speaking in tongues and other miraculous experiences, with extreme forms including glory dust and being slain in the spirit. That's the overtly far wing. Holy laughter and more. But even with more moderate charismatics, he says, or non-charismatics, who have been what I described as, this is Aniol saying this, Pentecostalized, there is a certain expectation that in a worship service, the Holy Spirit of God will manifest himself in some observable, tangible way. And if we don't feel that, if we don't feel something intense, there's something wrong. Aniol then quotes Dan Wilt, an advocate of this perspective, explaining that this kind of worship is creating a place where God is expected to show up, to engage with his people, and to manifest his presence in beautiful ways. Aniol adds, this experience of God's presence in sacramental worship is achieved primarily through music. As conservative Baptists, and I would consider us that, striving to return to our more biblical beginnings. And we're doing that. We've already talked about that. We're doing that with our proposal for the governance of the church, and that packet that you have in your hand for the next few weeks to pray over and to praise God that you have people in this body who are willing to get back to where we are because we've had influence on us from the world, from our own convention of believers, from our people around. This is happening right now. We have too much outside influence. Baptists have been known for their separatism in the past. And if we really are different than the rest of the world, that does have a little bit of the word separate attached. We should desire ourselves to be in the first category, covenant renewal worshipers. Aniol continues. He says, the goal of covenant renewal worship is discipleship. Isn't that what I just said earlier? What God says to us about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is discipling us to be better in line with what we actually believe about our God. The goal of covenant renewal worship is discipleship, building up of the body. Every aspect of the service, you're in one right now, right? We call this a service. I don't even like that word, but that's the word. It's a worship service. Every aspect of a worship service is chosen not for how it will give authentic expression to the worshipers or give them an experience of God's presence, but rather how it will build them up, maturing them in the Word of God. A distinction that needs to be made here is the distinction between the music score and the music lyrics. In the covenant renewal worship, the music score is important, but it's secondary. It's secondary to the words. It's secondary to the beat. It's secondary to all that takes our mind and puts it upon God. The music score is important in that is that it is inextricably connected to the particular set of lyrics with which it's associated, but the score itself, listen, should never be intended to stimulate or arouse our emotions. That is exactly how the world functions and the world's music. I said earlier that this would step on some toes, even my own. I like listening to music scores that stimulate my emotions. Even scores that stimulate my emotions that have godly lyrics, I like that. The question is this: is the music that I am listening to or singing in corporate worship building me up in the faith that Jesus Christ has delivered to me, or slowly undercutting what I actually say I believe as a Christ follower? Subtleness of the enemy. Paul was coming down hard on the Corinthians for an overfocus on worldliness. Folks, too many churches in our day have allowed worldly wisdom to creep in through the emotion, through the singing of emotion-laden songs, emotion-stimulating songs. And so to that end, I must end this discussion for the moment with what will sound harsh to many of us. We are Baptists. I don't say that. Even as I said that, I felt my neck jerk like I'm proud of that. I don't even mean to say it that way. I don't. We're Baptists because we believe in full immersion baptism, for one, baptism of believers only, secondly, and that can go on for another sermon. But we are Baptists. We are not Pentecostals. That's not who we are. We have great theological differences there. But we, like many others, have mixed some of the practices of the latter, Pentecostals, with the former Baptists. Some people look at that and say, well, there's a Baptocostal. I've heard it, but that's not who we are. That's not who we ought to be in Christ. It'd be a better way for me to even say that. We have become too comfortable in the church with what you and I know as contemporary Christian worship music. And much of it, much of it has Pentecostal roots. And much of it is negatively affecting our theology, and we don't even know it. We don't know it until we can't articulate what we actually believe, and we're too lazy to go pull out the 1689 confession to see what we actually believe and learn that. We let those song lyrics pound on us as we're driving in the car. I told you it steps on my toes too. I mean that. This has not been an easy week for me, but that's beside the point. What did Paul say? It wasn't an easy life for him. I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just preaching the word of God. I hope and pray that that's the word as it comes to us even today. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, okay, give me the list, Pastor. What we must do is use our minds to think about this, and we must do a little research. This will continue to be one of the ways that the enemy uses to twist our thinking. That only leads to neutralizing our real testimony in Christ. But I will give you a short list for a starting place, a list that has direct ties to Pentecostal styled worship that has been infiltrating our churches, our Southern Baptist churches, more than that, but I know that for sure. Here are four: Hillsong music, Bethel music, Jesus culture music, elevation music. There's a ton more, but those are affecting our theology, whether we believe it or not. If we're listening and we're singing it, let us all do better from this day forward in just honoring God with our minds, our ears, our mouths, our eyes. If we don't wake up to truth with a capital T, we will one day be much more rudely awakened. Some of our priorities must change. For the wisdom of the world does have a blinding effect upon believers with wrong priorities. Paul is telling the church to wake up to this truth. He's also saying this, and this is our second point. It won't be as long as the first today. True humility in Christ can only be realized as one's gaze remains on the cross. To be sure, Paul's scathing sarcasm was an attempt to wake the church from its slumber. from its blindness to sin. Its gaze had turned from the cross to the culture. There was no humility, but there's plenty of arrogance to go around. Here, Paul, again, as he gives a stark picture of the reality of being sold out to Jesus, begins in verse 9 of our text, 1 Corinthians 4:9. And I've taken out the parts that actually refer to where he refers back to the Corinthian believers, just so that we can hear Paul saying what it is that's going on with him. God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, you must admit that it would be hard to write something about being humble yourself, right? If you were to ask to write about your own humility, how could you do it? But Paul manages to do it, but he only manages to do it because the Holy Spirit's directing him, and he's allowing the Holy Spirit to do that for the purpose of confronting a church that's going south too quickly. As an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul had been directly commissioned by Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the world. I'm really not sure that a person could be more humble than Paul was on the day Jesus arrested his attention on the road to Damascus. You remember what he said? Oh, Lord, or something to that effect. Lord, what do I do now? Lord, is that you? I mean, he recognized immediately. Paul, are you going to keep kicking against the goads? But then to be trained in the message of the gospel and put your hand to the plow and never look back. What an example is Paul of Christ Jesus to us, to the world. Post-conversion, he is the epitome of humility, the type of humility that is only found in Christ, and even more specifically, only found in the one who is in Christ, continually gazing back at the cross. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian believers back in chapter 1 of this letter? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross of Christ itself represents humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul wrote these words, the Lord Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation. Some time ago, when we were focused on the message found in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we clearly saw that wise is the church who rightly perceives the message of the cross. Wise is the church who regularly preaches Christ crucified to the world. And wise is the church who relentlessly proclaims Christ as the power and wisdom of God. That is where Paul lived. He well understood the message of the cross of Jesus. He regularly preached Christ crucified, and he relentlessly proclaimed Christ as the power and salvation, power and wisdom of God. He was not concerned with making the gospel palatable to the general public. His preaching was not seeker sensitive. His heart had been humbled by King Jesus. And now to the church in Corinth, he describes life in Christ Jesus as it has affected him and others who preach the same Jesus. It is like we have been paraded into, according to the words of this text and the way he talks, it is exactly like we have been paraded with him and those others into the Colosseum and are being exhibited to the world as those who have a death sentence. The last stragglers, the prisoners, the worst outlaws, after all of the killing was done and all the games were done, bring those in for the final kill into the Colosseum. We are exhibited. We are on display. We are a public spectacle. That's who we are if we love Jesus. Yes, we have become a real spectacle to the onlookers, fools in the eyes of the world. But for Christ's sakes, that's who we must be. Can you hear Paul pleading with us? being a fool for Christ's sake in this world has brought us to the brink of physical and emotional weakness. It has caused us to have a highly questionable reputation. This is Paul right here. It has caused us to suffer malnutrition. It has caused us to be without nice clothing. It has tossed us to and fro. We don't even have a place to lay our head and call our home. And on top of that, we actually have to work with our hands for a living. You know how disgusting that would have been to the people in Corinth? Those people did not like to work with their hands. That's a dirty job. But what did Paul do? He made tents. He's a tent maker. What did he do that for? Well, he had to make some money to go from point A to point B. He wasn't a slouch, though many tried to claim that. He says, we're not rich. We do not live in comfort. Our sights are set on the cross of Jesus, not on a garage full of toys for big boys. We don't travel around just to see the sights. We go wherever he leads to see souls saved. And as we do that, we do not return. This is Paul. We do not return tit for tat. When we are hated on, we say something good to the offender. When we are persecuted, we tolerate that with a tongue-biting endurance. When we are vilified, when we are victimized, we continually seek to speak kind words of Christ and his cross. You see, humility produces the opposite of what culture expects. Culture around us expects us to dish out whatever has been doled to us. But Christ does not respond that way. Christ in us is not to respond that way. I close today with these words from Romans 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the only thing that's going to fix that or help that to be better or make it like it ought to be in the life of a believer is to keep your gaze on the cross. A lot of things we could say about the cross, but it's past time for a second sermon, so we're going to stop right here. So much. Oh God, help us to be those people whom you've called forth to testify to the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, in our understanding of the culture around us, even the Christian music culture, Lord, that we would be identifying what is good for our own theology and what is not. And all of that, of course, is the lens of Scripture. It's not just what makes us feel good, what sounds good. But Lord, we are in this together. And I know that things must change. They have to change in my life. I prayed this last week and weeks before for other things that are going on. If we're not being changed, I wonder who we are. Changed by the holiness, being transformed into, having our minds transformed into the mind of Christ. It takes work. It takes a willingness to let you transform us. Because we just sometimes choose to grieve the Holy Spirit instead. Help us, Lord God, to not want to do that. Help us to honor you in the ways that you have called out for your honor to be shown, for your glory to be seen, for your witness to go forth. God, give us strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.